Scottish church history, and we're looking at, today we're going to look at 1637 and 1638, and we're only covering a short period because this is a crucial time of the adoption of the covenant, the national covenant. So, and we'll look at George Gillespie a little bit because he was so crucial at that time. So before the prayer book was before the general public, some Presbyterian ministers had acquired copies of it. And we're talking about the prayer book of Archbishop Laud. A number of pamphlets, supplications, petitions, books, ballads poured from the press at home and abroad. And the Scottish Presbyterians viewed the prayer book of Laud with horror. They hated it. As a result of the prayer book, a Presbyterian genius named George Gillespie published a dispute against English popish ceremonies intruded upon the Church of Scotland. We're going to look at George Gillespie a little later. He's very important. It's a classic, and of course it condemns modern Presbyterianism big time because they've abandoned much of what he teaches. So we're going to go back to the, now we're going to look at the Saint Giles Day riot, back to the fatal day appointed for commencing the use of the service book, July 23rd, 1637. July 23rd, 1637. On the morning of the Sabbath, one Henderson, a reader in the High Church of St. Giles, and a great favorite with the people, read the usual prayers around 8 o'clock. And when he had ended, he said with tears in his eyes, quote, "Adieu, good people, for I think this is the last time of my reading prayers in this place." The Dean of Edinburgh was appointed to perform the service after the form of the obnoxious liturgy. An immense crowd had assembled. At the stated hour, the Dean was seen issuing from the vestry clad in his surplice, priestly garments, and he passed through the cloud to the reading desk. The people gazed as they would at a show. No sooner, however, had he begun to read than his voice was drowned in a tumultuous clamor, raised chiefly by persons of the lower classes denouncing the innovation. An old woman named Jenny Geddes, some books say Janet Geddes, who kept a green stall in the high street, no longer able to conceal her indignation, cried out, "Villain! Dost thou say mass at my lug?" That's the Scottish word for ear. "Dost thou say mass at my ear?" With these words, launched at the dean's head the stool on which she had been sitting. Others followed her example, and the confusion became universal. The service was interrupted, and the woman whose zeal on this occasion was most conspicuous rushed to the desk in a wild disorder. The dean threw off his surplice and fled to escape being torn in pieces. The Bishop of Edinburgh then ascended the pulpit and endeavored to allay the ferment, but his address only inflamed them the more. He was answered by a volley of sticks, stones, and other missiles, and with cries of, "A pope! A pope! Antichrist! Pull him down! Stone him!" And on returning in his couch, had he not been protected by the magistrates, he might have fallen a victim to the fury of the mob, a martyr to Laud's liturgy. Finally, after the rioters, who were mostly poor women, were thrust out of the church, rocks began to fly through the church windows, while others battered the church doors with sticks and clubs. Jenny Geddes, throwing off her creepy stool, acted like a spark that ignited all of Scotland ablaze. As an example of the times, a crowd of women in Glasgow attacked a prelatic minister with fists, staves, and peats, but no stones. After the woman beat him soundly and tore his hat and coat, they allowed him to go home. These were women. He was attacked by a group of women. The next day he was attacked on his horse, which rolled on him in the mud. He left the city and he never returned. Let me just read about Jenny Geddes quickly here. Not much is known about her. Jenny Geddes, and this is from D.B. Calhoun, the Scottish herb woman of uncertain history and age who typified Presbyterian outrage at the new liturgy of William Laud. According to the common tradition, she started a riot during the reading of the service on July the 23rd, 1637 in St. Giles, Edinburgh, by throwing her stool at the bishop and shouting indignantly, "Villain, do you say mass at my lug?" Strong opposition all over Scotland to the Lauds Service Book led to the signing of the National Covenant, which we'll look at today. In time, Jenny Geddes became an important part of Scottish Protestant lore. A folding stool like the one that features in the tradition has been exhibited in the National Museum of Antiquities in Edinburgh. Although the 1637 disturbance is well attested, a greengrocer named Jenny Geddes in the High Street, Edinburgh, is historically recorded only in 1660, when she contributed her stock and fittings to a bonfire to celebrate the restoration of the monarchy. Okay, end of quote. A noble woman. Now just think for a moment about Jenny Geddes and these women and these godly poor people attacking these prelates. Today we have many prelates in the Presbyterian circles. We have James Jordan, we have Peter Lighthart, and then we have people that are in league with prelacy that teach charismatic Arminian worship. And are they treated the same way? No. It's the people who teach the regular principle that are treated with disdain in modern Presbyterianism. So this shows how far the church has backslid from the attainments of the Reformation in Scotland. The news of the riot in Edinburgh spread throughout the kingdom and became as a signal for open resistance to the prayer book and prelacy. New riots began to spread throughout Scotland. The lower classes began the riots, but were soon joined by the gentry and upper classes. On August 25th, the Privy Council, who were afraid of the people, decided that while it was compulsory to buy the prayer book, it was not compulsory to use it. So they're backing down. They're afraid. Lauds liturgy was dead in Scotland. It was not going to be used. Of the people, many noblemen, gentlemen, and commissioners, large numbers of commissioners, came to Edinburgh in anticipation of King Charles' response to the motion of the Privy Council to suspend the prayer book. The king was to offer a public response to a supplication made to suppress the prayer book. The king's response was dated September the 10th, 1637. If Charles had been conciliatory and made some concessions, like his father James was wont to do, and James was an expert at taking things to the very limit, and then when people got upset, he'd back away a little bit, and then he'd take them to the limit and back away. Charles didn't have that wisdom. If Charles had been conciliatory, made some concessions, prelacy might have survived and the coming deluge avoided. But Charles' proclamation ordered strict obedience to the canons and immediate acceptance and use of the prayer book. Charles condemned all the proceedings of the supplicants and ordered their public meetings to stop and disperse under pain of treason. Now remember, treason could mean banishment, but it could also mean death. Charles' message was received by the crowds with great indignation. The people of Scotland, who were very forgiving of royalty, the Scottish always had a heart for royalty, now clearly regarded Charles as an enemy, along with the prelates. James was very clever. James would try to make it seem like, well, it's not my fault, it's the prelates doing this. It's not my fault. On September the 20th, a group of 100 ministers and a large number of noblemen and gentry marched in a body to the Privy Council to petition against the service book. The council answered this petition on October the 17th by giving three proclamations in the king's name. Number one, strangers must leave the city on pain of rebellion. Number two, council and Supreme Court are to be removed from Edinburgh. Number three, the book entitled Dispute Against English Popish Ceremonies by George Gillespie is to be condemned. So if you get caught reading that book, you'll be arrested. The book will be burned. And then I want to read about George Gillespie just briefly. This is one of these instances in history. There's not a lot of them, but this is one of the instances where somebody wrote a book that perfectly fit that situation. And it's a very thick, very exhaustive book against prelatical or Arminian worship. And this is by L.I. Hodges. George Gillespie, 1613 to 1648, He only lived to be 35 years of age. Eminent divine. Noted for his erudition, keen mind, powerful debating skills, and articulate speech, and often called Great Mr. Gillespie in his day. He has been referred to as the Prince of Scottish Theologians and the supreme defender of Presbyterian church government. He was the son of John Gillespie, minister of Kirkcaldy, and described as a thundering preacher, and the older brother of Patrick Gillespie, also a very eminent saint, as will many of you know. After finishing his studies at St. Andrew's University and being unwilling to receive ordination from a bishop, he became chaplain to Viscount Kenmure. Upon Kenmure's death in 1634, he became chaplain to the Earl of Cassillis. During this period, he published anonymously his dispute against the English popish ceremonies obtruded upon the Church of Scotland, 1637, so it came out that year, which was critical of Episcopalian innovations in worship imposed by Charles I on the Church, including Christmas, including holy days. Though the book was banned by the Scottish Privy Council, the cogency of the content and the unusual ability of its young author became well known. Robert Bailey marveled, quote, "I admire the man, though I mistake much of this matter. Yea, I think he may prove amongst the best writs of this isle." And just stop for a moment. The eminent Christian philosopher Gordon Clark, after reading Aaronrod's Blossoming, said, "After reading Gillespie, I consider myself an ignoramus." So the book was banned by the Scottish Privy Council. The cogency of the content and its unusual ability of its young author became well known. Following the signing of the National Covenant in 1638, Gillespie was ordained to Wemyss in Fife. He was one of the first non-Episcopal ordinations since the imposition of bishops. Later that year, he preached before the memorable General Assembly in Glasgow, which deposed them. Okay, they removed all the... All the bishops were removed from office, and many of them were excommunicated. If they repented, they weren't excommunicated, but they were removed. Shortly afterward, he was called to serve as a chaplain in the Scottish Army and was then sent to London in 1640 as part of the commissioned charge to conclude peace. Following the reestablishment of Presbyterianism in 1641, Gillespie preached before Charles I in Edinburgh and was given a pension by him. The next year, he was translated by the General Assembly to Greyfriars Church, Edinburgh. That's perhaps the most prominent church in Scotland. Gillespie was one of the ministers appointed in 1643 as Scottish commissioners to the Westminster Assembly. Though he was the youngest member, he participated actively, including service on the committee which drafted the Confession of Faith, and distinguished himself by his clarity of thought, persuasiveness of argument, and control of spirit. Bailey described him as such an excellent disputer in our assembly that our affairs would suffer if he were absent for one month. However, the stories regarding his composition of part of Horal Ashore Catechism are wholly unfounded. For example, here's a story about Gillespie. They were debating what to say about God, and they were describing God in the Shorter Catechism, and Gillespie prayed, and what he prayed became, it was so beautiful that they used it. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's one of the stories about Gillespie in the Shorter Catechism. Along with Bailey, Gillespie introduced the Directory to the Scottish Assembly in Edinburgh in 1645, and he presented the Confession of Faith to the Assembly in Edinburgh in 1647 and saw its formal approval. In 1647, he was elected by the town council to the High Church of Edinburgh, and 1648, moderator of the General Assembly, as well as the commission assigned to attempt religious conformity with England. But he fell victim to tuberculosis and died in Kirkcaldy, where he had gone to recuperate. Gillespie is most famous for his Aaronrod's Blossoming, 1646, called the Chief de Over of Scottish Ecclesiastical Theology by James Walker, The Theology and Theologians of Scotland, 1888, in which he discusses the nature and relationship of the civil and ecclesiastical power. He also wrote Nihil Respondus and Male Audis, 1645-1646, in which he defended more briefly Presbyterian polity against Erastianism. There are also his posthumous A Treatise of Miscellany Questions, 1649, edited by his younger brother Patrick, published sermons, preached before the House of Commons, 1644, and the House of Lords, 1645. A Late Dialogue Between a Civilian and a Divine Concerning the Church of England, 1644. Wholesome Severity Reconciled with Christian Liberty, 1645. 151 Propositions Concerning the Ministry and Government of the Church, 1647. A Useful Case of Conscience Discussed and Resolved, 1649, and An Assertion of the Government of the Church of Scotland, 1641. His Notes of Debates and Proceedings of Divines and Other Commissioners at Westminster from February 44 to January 45, 1645, were edited by David Meek, 1846. So, an amazing character. And I have some more. I've written some about him as well. But he's quite amazing. And that brings us to the Four Tables. The Four Tables. The Privy Council was called to meet in Edinburgh on November the 15th, 1647. Before that day came, large numbers of loyal Presbyterians gathered in the city, which alarmed the council. The council asked the nobles to have the people disperse. The nobles agreed, but only on the condition that representatives of the people would stay in the capital to conduct business according to the popular Presbyterian desires. 16 persons, 4 representatives from the nobility, gentry, burgesses, and ministers met at 4 separate tables in the Parliament building to discuss the country's problems and the Presbyterians' grievances. So 4 tables, 4 people at each table from the different spheres. One person from each of the 4 tables would then meet at one table to hammer out the details. The 4 tables not only set forth a stern complaint against the canons and the liturgy, but stated that Scotland's problems stemmed from the prelatists. The prelates. The Presbyterians were now stern. They were set and uncompromising in their condemnation of the Book of Canons, the Prayer Book, and prelacy. Once again, the nation waited for the response of King Charles. The top prelates of Scotland and Archbishop Laud convinced the king that he should not yield and that he should use force if necessary. Now, James wouldn't have done that. James would have backed down. Charles did not have that wisdom, and it would cost him his head later. The king's response was posted in Stirling on February the 20th, 1638. The king's proclamation declared, quote, that the bishops were unjustly accused as being the authors of the service book and canons, seeing whatever was done by them in that matter was by His Majesty's authority and orders. End of quote. In other words, you want to complain about the prelates? It was all my doing. I'm the king. Shut up and obey me. That's what he's saying. Also, the king's proclamation approved by the canons and the service book, approved of the canons and the service book, and forbade all meetings and subscriptions against them on pain of rebellion, and ordained that no petitioner appear in any town where the Privy Council was sitting on pain of treason. So we don't want to see any Presbyterians marching into our towns anymore, demanding that we get rid of the prayer book. Don't do that. You'll be charged with treason. And then that brings us to the National Covenant of Scotland, 1638. Monday, February the 26th, 1638. It began with fasting and the preaching of sermons. Then it was drawn up primarily by Anne Alexander Henderson and Johnston of Warriston, who was a lawyer. Revisions were made by Balmenero Rothes Ledoun, and then it was read to the people, and people were able to make objections, and they were answered on February the 28th, 1638. Once all people made objections and they were answered, it was signed by the people. Some people even signed in blood. It consisted of 3 parts. The Covenant of 1581, verbatim, also called the King's Confession. It had a large legal section, primarily written by Johnston. Laws against Romanism and in favor of Presbyterianism. And then it had a practical section composed by Henderson. And then we're going to read a couple statements about it. The National Covenant, and this is by J.D. Douglas. The National Covenant, 1638, a document prepared by Scottish Presbyterians, primarily Alexander Henderson and Archibald Johnston of Warriston. Against the policies of Charles I, written in context of the riots resulting from the imposition of Laud's liturgy in 1637, and the king's refusal to receive the petitions of supplicants for redress. The National Covenant was an appeal to the people for support. It began by repeating the king's confession of 1581, otherwise known as the Negative Confession, to avoid confusion with Knox's affirmative Scots Confession of 1560. This had condemned Roman Catholic heirs and the usurped authority of that Roman Antichrist upon the Scriptures of God, upon the Kirk, the civil magistrate, and the conscience of men. All his tyrannous laws made upon indifferent things against our Christian liberty. The covenant then on went to detail numerous acts of Parliament which had established the Reformed faith in church government. Thereafter, more specifically, the subscribers bound themselves to maintain the freedom of the church from civil control, to defend the true Reformed religion, and to decline the recent innovations in worship decreed by the king upon the General Assembly until the General Assembly had ruled on them. Okay, the General Assembly was to decide the worship of the church, not the king. And they were to decide it based solely upon the regular principle of worship or sola scriptura. There was no attempt to denigrate the king's position. Indeed, the signatories swore to defend him, quote, in the preservation of the foresaid true religion, liberties, and laws of the kingdom. Although it had admitted any explicit condemnation of episcopacy, Charles was alarmed and resentful. But the Scots were not to be moved. This was for them an assertion by the Kirk of freedom from royal or state control, a personal oath of allegiance to Jesus Christ, the only head of the church, the King of Kings, and a dedication of life to him. It stemmed directly from God's covenant of grace, was in the succession of those earlier bonds the Scots had made with God for his people's defense and deliverance, and represented a call, in the Pauline sense, to conduct themselves as citizens, what Andrew Melville had told King James VI about Scotland's two kings and two kingdoms, and which took priority, found an echo in the covenant provoked by James' son. What Charles called those impertinent and damnable demands constituted no violation of statute law, and the king's legal experts told him so. Archibald Johnston of Warriston cited more than 60 acts of Parliament in defense of the Covenanters' action. Signed initially in Greyfriars Church, the National Covenant found supporters all over the land. It won a temporary victory for its supporters. But half a century was to pass before its essential position was finally vindicated in the war against royal tyranny won. And I take that last sentence with a grain of salt, because that's the 1690, the Revolution Settlement, was a compromise. It was not a full return to biblical Presbyterianism, but that we'll get to that eventually. And then I want to read from J.G. Voss here. The proclamation at Stirling proved for the first time that not merely the Prelatist, but the king himself was determined to subvert the Constitution and worship of the Church of Scotland. If absolutism in both church and state was to be averted, immediate, strong, and united action would be necessary. Among the ministers, David Dixon, and others believed that the nation and the church were guilty of serious defections, and that no real relief could be expected without repentance, confession of sin, and renewed obedience to God and his law. They announced a public fast and invited ministers to deliver addresses on such subjects as the defections of the church and nation of Scotland, confession of sins, and renewal of the covenant of 1588 to 1581. At a meeting held on February the 26th, 1638. It was determined to renew the covenant and that the document should be drawn up by Alexander Henderson and Johnston of Warriston and revised by Loth, Loudoun, and Balmerino. Great care was taken in the preparation of the form of the covenant. Objections were attended to and the whole revised to avoid injury to anyone's conscience. Finally, all objectors were satisfied. Boy, I wish Presbyterians were like that today. The completed covenant consisted in three parts. Number one, the covenant of 1580 to 1581 verbatim. Two, a legal section consisting in an enumeration of the acts of Parliament condemning popery and recognizing and ratifying the acts of the General Assembly. This part of the covenant was compiled by Johnston. Three, the practical section or special application of the whole to the existing circumstances. This part was drawn up by Henderson. The covenant was publicly sworn on February the 28th, 1638. The first meeting was held at daybreak. At this time, the entire covenant was read to the assembled congregation. and all objections were heard and answered. It was announced that the covenant would be sworn and signed at the afternoon meeting to be held at Greyfriars Church. At the appointed time, the covenant, written on parchment and ready for signatures, was produced. The meeting was first opened with prayer by Henderson. The Earl of Loudoun then explained and defended the nature of the meeting, after which Johnston read the covenant to the people again. After this, there was a season of silence, and then Roths delivered, announced that if there were still those who had doubts or scruples, they should state them, and that they would be answered. Loudoun and Dixon would be at the west door of the church to answer doubts for those in the west and southern parts of Scotland, and Henderson and Roths at the east door to answer for those from the north and the east. Few came, proposed, but few doubts, and these were soon resolved. There was another season of silence, and finally the aged Earl of Sutherland came forward and affixed the first signature. After this, the nobles present in the church signed in turn. On a later occasion, the covenant was signed by the ministers, and still later it was signed by large numbers of people of all classes throughout Scotland. By the National Covenant of 1638, Scotland renewed the national renunciation of popery, pledged allegiance to Presbyterianism, and showed King Charles I that he was not above the law, and that so long as he observed the law of the land, he could count on the loyalty of the Scottish people. It has sometimes been held that the National Covenant was illegal and treasonable, but even a casual examination of the covenant is sufficient to show that it was, in one of its aspects, an appeal from the tyranny of the king to the law of the land. That the covenant was an agreement to resist tyranny cannot be denied. But this could not be illegal or treason because Scotland was by law constituted a limited and not an absolute monarchy. End of quote. So, let us note the loyalty of Presbyterians to the Bible, to the Word of God, to covenanting, to testimony bearing, to biblical worship. Let's note the difference between those original covenanters, those original Presbyterians and Presbyterians of today. I had a friend, this is over 20 years ago, and he was a minister in the RPCNA. And the people in his church were accustomed to having a Christmas service. And so they asked him to preach a Christmas sermon. Now that's prelacy and popery and pagan. And he said he'd be happy to preach about Christmas, and he preached a sermon against Christmas. And the result was is that he was basically told by the elders, find another church or you will be fired. And so he found another church. But that's modern Presbyterianism versus old Presbyterianism. And in the vast majority of Presbyterian churches today, I'm talking about conservative churches that should not be doing this. These are Bible-believing churches that believe in biblical inerrancy. Almost all of them celebrate Christmas, and it's very few that don't. And if they don't celebrate, in the RPCNA, when I was in the RPCNA, a conservative was somebody who only celebrated Christmas in the home and didn't have a church service. A lot of churches have a Christmas service. And the new Psalter has a bunch of Christmas carol tunes in the Psalter. Why is that? Well, that's so when they have their Christmas service, they can sing psalms to Christmas carols written by Roman Catholics and heretics and so forth. The tunes may not have been written by them, but the original songs were. So that just shows the difference between old Presbyterianism, faithful Presbyterianism, and modern Presbyterianism. There's a big difference. Now, I'm going to take the time. I don't know how much time I have left, but I'm going to take the time to read a little bit from the Covenant of 1638. Here's the National Covenant. Here's the introduction. Subscribed at first by the King's Majesty and his household in the year 1580. Now, remember, it starts with the original King's Confession. Thereafter, by persons of all ranks in the year 1581, by ordinances of the Lords of the Secret Council, the Acts of the General Assembly, subscribed again by all sorts of persons in the year 1590, by a new ordinance of council. At the desire of the General Assembly, with a general bond for the maintaining of the true Christian religion and the King's person, and together with a resolution and promise for the causes after expressed to maintain the true religion and the King's Majesty according to the aforesaid Confession and Acts of Parliament subscribed by barons, nobles, gentlemen, burgesses, ministers, and commons in the year 1538. approved by the General Assembly 1638 and 1639, and subscribed again by persons of all ranks and qualities in the year 1639 by an ordinance of council upon the supplications of the General Assembly, an act of the General Assembly ratified by an act of Parliament 1640, and subscribed by King Charles II at Spey, June 23rd, 1560, and Scone, January 1st, 1651. And just stop for a moment. That's how Charles II came into power. He lied to the Presbyterians and didn't intend to follow the covenants at all. And he didn't. Continuing. Here it is. We all and every one of us under written protest that after long and due examination of our consciences in matters of true and false religion, we are now thoroughly resolved in the truth by the word and spirit of God. And therefore we believe with our hearts, confess with our mouths, subscribe with our hands, and constantly affirm before God and the whole world that this only is the true Christian faith and religion, pleasing God and bringing salvation to man, which now is, by the mercy of God, revealed to the world by the preaching of the blessed evangel, and is received, believed, and defended by many and sundry notable kirks and realms, but chiefly by the Kirk of Scotland, the King's Majesty, and the three estates of this realm, as God's eternal truth and only ground of our salvation, as more particularly is expressed by the confession of our faith established and publicly confirmed by sundry acts of Parliament. And now of a long time hath been openly professed by the King's Majesty and whole body of this realm, both in burg and land. To the whole confession and form of religion we heartily agree in our conscience and all points as unto God's undoubted truth and verity, grounded only upon his written word. Therefore we abhor and detest all contrary religion and doctrine, but chiefly all kind of papistry in general and particular heads, even as they are now damned and confuted by the word of God and Kirk of Scotland. And in special, we detest and refuse the usurped authority of the Roman Antichrist upon the scriptures of God, upon the Kirk, the civil magistrate, and consciences of men. All his tyrannical laws made upon indifferent things against our Christian liberty. His erroneous doctrine against the sufficiency of the written word, the perfection of the law, the office of Christ, and his blessed evangel. His corrupted doctrine concerning original sin, our natural inability and rebellion to God's law, our justification by faith alone, only, our imperfect sanctification and obedience to the law, the nature, number, and use of the holy sacraments, his five bastard sacraments, with all his rites, ceremonies, and false doctrine added to the ministration of the true sacraments without the word of God, his cruel judgment against infants departing without the sacrament, his absolute necessity of baptism, his blasphemous opinion of transubstantiation or real presence of Christ's body in the elements, and receiving of the same by the wicked, or bodies of men, his dispensations with solemn oaths, perjuries, and degrees of marriage forbidden in the word, his cruelty against the innocent divorced, his devilish mass, his blasphemous priesthood, his profane sacrifice for the sins of the dead and the quick, his canonization of men, calling upon angels or saints departed, worshiping of imagery, relics, and crosses, dedication of kirks, altars, days, vows to creatures, his purgatory, prayers for the dead, praying or speaking in a strange language, with his processions and blasphemous litany, and multitude of advocates or mediators, his manifold orders, articular confession, his desperate and uncertain repentance, his general and doubtsome faith, his satisfaction of men for their sins, his justification by works, opus operatum, works of supererogation, merits, pardons, peregrinations, and stations, his holy water, baptizing of bells, conjuring of spirits, crossing, saining, signing, anointing, conjuring, hallowing of God's good creatures, and the superstitious opinion joined therewith, his worldly monarchy, his wicked hierarchy, his three solemn vows with all his shavelings of sundry sorts, his erroneous and bloody decrees made at Trent, and all the subscribers or approvers of that cruel and bloody band conjured against the Kirk of God. And finally, we detest all his vain allegories, rites, signs, and traditions brought in the Kirk without or against the word of God, the doctrine of this true Reformed Kirk, to which we join ourselves willingly in doctrine, faith, religion, discipline, and use of the holy sacraments, as lively members of the same in Christ our head, promising and swearing by the great name of the Lord our God, that we shall continue in the obedience of the doctrine and discipline of this Kirk, and shall defend the same, according to our vocation and power, all the days of our lives, under the pains contained in the law, and danger both of body and soul in the day of God's fearful judgment. And seeing that many are stirred up by Satan and that Roman Antichrist to promise, swear, subscribe, and for a time use the holy sacraments and the Kirk deceitfully against their own conscience, minding hereby first under the external cloak of religion to corrupt and subvert secretly God's true religion within the Kirk, and afterward, when when time may serve to become open enemies and persecutors of the same, under vain hope of the Pope's dispensation, devised against the Word of God, to his greater confusion and their double condemnation in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. We therefore are willing to take away all suspicion of hypocrisy and of such double dealing with God and his Kirk, protest and call the searcher of all hearts for witness that our minds and hearts do fully agree with this our confession, promise, oath, and subscription, so that we are not moved with any worldly respect, but are persuaded only in our conscience through the knowledge and love of God's true religion imprinted in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, as we shall answer to him in the day when the secrets of our all hearts shall be disclosed. And because we perceive that the quietness and stability of our religion in Kirk doth depend on the safety and good behavior of the King's Majesty, as upon a comfortable instrument of God's mercy granted to this country for the maintaining of his Kirk and ministration of justice among us, we protest and promise with our hearts under the same oath, handwritten, and pains, that we shall defend his person and authority with our goods, bodies, and lives in defense of Christ, his evangel, liberties of our country, ministration of justice, and punishment of iniquity against all enemies within this realm or without, as we desire our God to be a strong and merciful defender to us in the day of our death and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, be all honor and glory eternally. Amen. Likewise, many acts of Parliament, not only in general, do abrogate, annul, and rescind all laws, statutes, acts, constitutions, canons, civil or municipal, with all other ordinances and practice, penalties whatsoever, made in prejudice of the true religions and professors thereof, or of the true Kirk discipline, jurisdiction, and freedom thereof, or in favors of idolatry and superstition of the papistical Kirk, as Act 3, Act 31, Parliament 1, Act 23, Parliament 2, Act 114, Parliament 12 of King James VI, that papistry and superstition may be utterly suppressed according to the intention of the Acts of Parliament, repealed in the 5th Act, Parliament 20, King James VI. And to that end, they ordained all papists and priests to be punished with manifold civil and ecclesiastical pains as adversaries to God's true religion preached and by law established within this realm. Act 24, Parliament 11, King James VI, as common enemies to all Christian government. Acts 18, Parliament 16, King James VI, as rebelliers and gainstanders of our sovereign Lord's authority. Act 47, Parliament 3, King James VI, and as idolaters. Act 140, Parliament 7, King James VI. But also in particular by the auteur of the Confession of Faith do abolish and condemn the Pope's authority and jurisdiction out of this land, and ordains that maintainers thereof to be punished. Act 2, Parliament 1, Act 51, Parliament 3, Act 106, Parliament 7, Act 114, Parliament 12, King James VI, to condemn the Pope's erroneous doctrine or any other erroneous doctrine repugnant to any of the articles of the true and Christian religion publicly preached and by law established in this realm, and ordains the spreaders and makers of books or libels or letters of writs of that nature to be punished. Act 46, Parliament 3, Act 106, Parliament 7, Act 24, Parliament 11, King James VI, to condemn all baptism conforming to the Pope's Kirk and the idolatry of the Mass, and ordains all sayers, willful hearers, and concealers of the Mass, the maintainers and resetters of the priests, Jesuits, trafficking papists, to be punished without any exception or restriction. Act 5, Parliament 1, Act 120, Parliament 12, Act 164, Parliament 13, Act 193, Parliament 14, Act 1, Parliament 19, Act 5, Parliament 20, King James VI, to condemn all erroneous books and writs containing erroneous doctrine against the religion presented, professed, or containing superstitious rites and ceremonials, papistical, whereby the people are greatly abused, and ordains the homebringers of them to be punished. Act 25, Parliament 11, King James VI, to condemn in monuments the monuments and dregs of bygone idolatry as going to crosses, observing the festival days of saints and such other superstitious and papistical rites to the dishonor of God, contempt of true religion, and fostering of great error among the people, and ordains the users of them to be punished for the second fault as idolaters. Act 104, Parliament 7, King James VI. Likewise, many acts of Parliament are conceived for the maintenance of God's true and Christian religion, and the purity thereof, and doctrine and sacraments of the true Church of God, the liberty and freedom thereof in her nations, national, synodical assemblies, presbytery sessions, policy, discipline, and jurisdiction thereof, as that purity of religion and liberty of the Church was used, professed, exercised, preached, and confessed according to the reformation of religion in this realm, as for instance, the 99th Act, Parliament 7, Act 25, Parliament 11, Act 114, Parliament 12, Act 160, Parliament 13 of King James VI, ratified by the 4th Act of King Charles. So that the 6th Act, Parliament 1, 68th Act, Parliament 6 of King James in the year of God, 1579, declare the ministers of the blessed evangel, whom God of his mercy had raised up, or hereafter should raise, agreeing with them, that then lived in doctrine and administration of the sacraments. And the people that profess Christ, he was then offered in the evangel, and doth communicate with the holy sacraments, as in the reformed kirks of this realm, they were presently administrate, according to the confession of faith, to be the true and holy kirk of Jesus Christ within this realm. And discerns and declares all and sundry who either gainsay the word of the evangel received and approved as the heads of the confession of faith professed in the parliament of the year of God 1560, specified also in the first parliament of King James VI and ratified in this present parliament, more particularly do express, or that refuse the administration of the holy sacraments as they were then ministered, to be no members of the said kirk within this realm, and true religion presently profess so long as they keep themselves so divided from the society of Christ's body. And the subsequent Act 69, Parliament 6 of King James VI declares that there is no other face of kirk, no other face of religion than we presently at that time in favor of God established within this realm. Which, therefore, is God's true religion, Christ's true religion, the true and Christian religion, a perfect religion, which by manifold acts of Parliament, all within this realm are bound to profess, to subscribe the articles thereof, the confession of faith, to recant all doctrine and errors repugnant to any of the said articles, Article 4 and 9, Parliament 1, Acts 45, 46, 47, Parliament 3, Acts 71, Parliament 6, Acts 106, Parliament 7, Acts 24, Parliament 11, Act 123, Parliament 12, Act 194 and 97, Parliament 14 of King James VI. And all magistrates, sheriffs, etc., on the one part, are ordained to search, apprehend, and punish all contraveners. For instance, Act 5, Parliament 1, Act 104, Parliament 7, Act 25, Parliament 11, King James VI. And that notwithstanding of the King's Majesty's license on the contrary, which are discharged and declared to be of no force, insofar as they tend in any wise to the prejudice and hinder of the execution of the Acts of Parliament, against Papists and adversaries of the true religion. Act 106, Parliament 7, King James VI. On the other part, in the 47th Act, Parliament 3, King James VI, it is declared and ordained, seeing the cause of God's true religion and His Highness's authority are so joined, as the hurt of the one is common to both, that none shall be reputed as loyal and faithful subjects to our sovereign Lord or his authority, but be punishable as rebellers and gainstanders of the same, who shall not give their confession and make their profession of the said true religion, and that they who after defection shall give the confession of faith of new, they shall promise to continue therein in the time coming to maintain our sovereign Lord's authority, and at the uppermost of their power to fortify, assist, and maintain the true preachers and professors of Christ's religion against whatsoever enemies and gainstanders of the same. And namely, against all such of whatsoever nation, estate, and degree that they be of, that have joined or bound themselves or have assented or assist to set forward and execute the cruel decrees of the Council of Trent, contrary to the true preachers and professors of the Word of God, which is repeated word for word in the Articles of Pacification at Perth, the 23rd of February, 1572, approved by Parliament the last of April, 1573, ratified in Parliament, 1587, and related Act 123, Parliament 12, King James VI. With this addition, that they are bound to resist all treasonable uproars and hostilities raised against the true religion, the King's Majesty, and the true professors. Likewise, all lieges are bound to maintain the King's Royal Majesty, the King's Majesty's royal person and authority, the authority of Parliament, without the which neither any laws or lawful judicatories can be established. Act 130 and 131, Parliament 8, King James VI. And the subject's liberties, who ought only to live and be governed by the King's laws, the common laws of this realm, Alarney, Act 48, Parliament 3, King James I, Act 79, Parliament the 6th, King James the 4th, repeated in the Act 131, Parliament 8, King James the 6th, which if they be innovated and prejudiced, the commission anent the union of the two kingdoms of Scotland and England, which is the sole act of the 17th Parliament of King James the 6th, declares. Such confusion would ensue as this realm should be no more a free monarchy, because by the fundamental laws, ancient privileges, offices, and liberties of this kingdom, not only the princely authority of His Majesty's royal descent hath been these many ages maintained, but also the people's security in the lands, livings, rights, offices, liberties, and dignities preserved. And therefore, for the preservation of the said true religion, laws, and liberties of this kingdom, it is stated by the 8th Act, Parliament 1, repeated in the 99th Act, Parliament 7, ratified in the 23rd Act, Parliament 11, 114th Act, Parliament 12 of King James VI, the 4th Act, Parliament 1 of King James Charles I, that all kings and princes at their coronation and reception of their princely authority shall make their faithful promise by their solemn oath in the presence of the eternal God, that enduring the whole time of their lives they shall serve the same eternal God to the uttermost of their power, according as He hath required in His most holy word contained in the Old and New Testament, and according to the same word shall maintain the true religion of Christ Jesus the preaching of his holy word, the due and right ministration of the sacraments now received and preached within this realm according to the confession of faith immediately preceding, and shall abolish and gainstead all false religion contrary to the same, and shall rule the people committed to their charge according to the will and command of God revealed in his foresaid word, and according to the laudable laws and constitutions received in this realm, nowise repugnant to the said will of the eternal God, and shall procure to the uttermost of their power the Kirk of God, and the whole Christian people true and perfect peace in all time coming, and that they shall be careful to root out of their empire all heretics and enemies of the true worship of God, who shall be convicted by the true Kirk of God in the foresaid crimes, which was also observed by His Majesty at the coronation in Edinburgh in 1633, as may be seen in the order of the coronation. In obedience to the commandment of God, conform to the practice of the godly in former times, and according to the laudable example of our worthy and religious progenitors, and of many yet living amongst us, which was warranted also by active counsel commanding a general band to be made and subscribed by the king's subjects of all ranks, for two causes. One was for defending the true religion, and it was then reformed, and is expressed in the confession of faith above written, and a former large confession established by sundry acts of lawful general assemblies and of parliaments, unto which it hath relation, set down in public catechisms, and which hath been for many years of the blessing from heaven, preached and professed in this Kirk and kingdom as God's undoubted truth, grounded upon only his written word. The other cause was for maintaining the king's majesty, his person and his state, the true worship of God, and the king's authority being so straitly joined as that they had the same friends and common enemies and did stand and fall together. And finally, being convinced in our minds and confessing with our mouths that the present and succeeding generations in this land are bound to keep the foresaid national oath and subscription inviolable. Okay, the true religion, true Presbyterianism, biblical Presbyterianism, is to be established from generation to generation. We noblemen, barons, gentlemen, burgesses, ministers, and commons, undersubscribing, considering divers times before, and especially at this time, the danger of the true reformed religion, of the king's honor, and of the public peace of the kingdom, by the manifold innovations and evils generally contained, and particularly mentioned in our late supplications, complaints, and protestations, do hereby profess and before God, his angels in the world, solemnly declare that with our whole heart we agree and resolve all the days of our life constantly to adhere unto and to defend the foresaid true religion, and forbearing the practice of all innovations already introduced in the matters of the worship of God, or approbation of the corruptions of the public government of the Kirk, or civil places and powers of Kirkmen, till they be tried and allowed in free assemblies and in Parliament to labor, by all means lawful to recover the purity and liberty of the gospel as it was established and professed before the foresaid novations, or we would say innovations. And because, after due examination, we plainly perceive and undoubtedly believe that the innovations and evils contained in our supplications, complaints, and protestations have no warrant in the Word of God, are contrary to the articles of the foresaid confession, to the intention and meaning of the blessed reformers of religion in this land, to the above written acts of Parliament, and do sensibly tend to the reestablishing of the popish religion and tyranny, and to the subversion and ruin of the true reformed religion and of our liberties, laws, and estates, we also declare that the foresaid confession to be interpreted and not to be understood of the foresaid novations and evils no less than if any one of them had been expressed in the foresaid confessions, and that we are obliged to detest and abhor them, amongst other particular heads of papistry abjured therein. And therefore, from the knowledge and conscience of our duty to God, to our king and country, without any world respect or inducement, so far as human infirmity will suffer, wishing a further measure of the grace of God for this effect, we promise and swear by the great name of the Lord our God to continue in the profession and obedience of the foresaid religion, and that we shall defend the same and resist all the contrary errors and corruptions according to our vocation, and to the uttermost of that power that God hath put in our hands all the days of our life. Now that's how to write a covenant. And in like manner, with the same heart, we declare before God and men that we have no intention or desire to attempt anything that may turn to the dishonor of God or the diminution of the king's greatness and authority. But on the contrary, we promise and swear that we shall, to the utmost of our power, with all our means and lives, to stand in the defense of our dread sovereign, of the king's majesty, his person and authority, in the defense of preservation of the foresaid true religion, liberties, and laws of the kingdom, as also to the mutual defense and assistance of every one of us and of another, in the same cause of maintaining the true religion, and His Majesty's authority with our best counsel, our bodies, means, and whole power against all sorts of persons whatsoever, so that whatever shall be done to the least of us for that cause shall be taken as done to all of us in general, and to every one of us in particular, and that we shall neither directly nor indirectly suffer ourselves to be divided or withdrawn by whatsoever suggestion, combination, allurement, or terror from this blessed and loyal conjunction, nor shall cast in any let or impediment that may stay or hinder any such resolution as by common consent shall be found to conduce for so good ends, but on the contrary, shall by all lawful means labor to further and promote the same. And if any such dangerous and divisive motion be made to us by word or writ, we and every one of us shall either suppress it, or if need be, shall incontinent make the same known, and that it may be timeously obviated. Neither do we fear the foul aspirations of rebellion, combination, or what else our adversaries from their craft and malice shall put upon us, seeing that what we do is so well warranted and arising from the infamed desire to maintain the true worship of God, the majesty of our King, and the peace of the kingdom for the common happiness of ourselves and our posterity. And because we cannot look for a blessing from God upon our proceedings except with our profession and subscription, we join such a life and conversation as beseemeth Christians who have renewed their covenant with God. We therefore faithfully promise for ourselves, our followers, and all others under us, both in public and in our particular families and personal carriage, to endeavor to keep ourselves within the bounds of Christian liberty, and to be good examples to others of all godliness, soberness, and righteousness, and of every duty we owe to God and man, and that our union and conjunction may be observed without violation. We call the living God, the searcher of our hearts, to witness, who knoweth this to be our sincere desire and unfeigned resolution, as we shall answer to Jesus Christ in the great day, and under the pain of God's everlasting wrath and of infamy and loss of all honor and respect in this world, we humbly beseeching the Lord to strengthen us by his Holy Spirit for this end, and to bless our desires and proceedings with a happy success, that religion and righteousness may flourish in the land to the glory of God, the honor of our King, and peace and comfort to us all, in witness whereof we have subscribed with our hands all the premises. The article of this covenant, which is at first subscription, referred to the determination of the General Assembly, being now determined, and thereby the five articles of Perth, the government of the Kirk of Bishops, the civil places and powers of Kirkmen, upon the reasons and grounds contained in the Acts of the General Assembly, declared to be unlawful within this Kirk, we subscribe according to the determination aforesaid. That's the covenant. Subscribed, February the 28th, 1638. The National Covenant of Scotland, which, as you've just heard, is eminently biblical and extremely, it's a masterpiece. It's a masterpiece of writing. Every caveat, every way of circumventing it, every way of getting around it is eliminated. And it is what the church needs to swear to today and recovenant to this, as we should with the Solemn League and Covenant, because it's biblical. And it's way better than what's going on now. If you celebrate Christmas, you're violating this covenant. If you go to a church that has high church liturgies like is popular in the PCA and OPC and even in independent churches with their responsive readings and so forth and their all that, you're violating the covenant. Let's not violate the covenant. Let's keep the covenant. Let's be true covenanters. Let's be true Presbyterians, Reformed Presbyterians. Let us pray. We'll continue this next week. Father, we thank you for the work of these men. We ask that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit, illuminating our minds to your Holy Scriptures, convicting us of any sin, that we could be like these men and imitate their obedience and imitate their courage and imitate their strictness, their unwillingness to compromise with sin, their unwillingness to compromise with popery and prelacy and paganism, their unwillingness to go along to get along, their unwillingness to keep the status quo for the sake of peace. Let us be more like them and much less like modern Presbyterians. In Jesus' name, amen.